Let's glorify your holy name. We just glorify your holy name. You are the one, Lord, and we praise your name. We give thanks to God. Hallelujah. Lord, you have brought us through many dangers, toils, and snares. You are faithful, Lord. You are faithful. Praise your name. And Lord, as we're here, I pray for all of our needs, Lord. All have problems of one kind or another. And Lord, we just ask for your help in Jesus' name, that God may be glorified, that our joy may be full. You always have answered our prayers, Lord. Always. We pray, Lord, as we continue, that the Holy Spirit will minister where the need is tonight, Lord. Where the need is. And add Jesus to each one of us, Lord. We can do nothing of ourselves. We look to you alone, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, we're ready for Eddie's masterpiece. Okay, week 15, May 19th, 1998. Take 4114, Reaching Your Rank. Recommended reading, The Gift of an Opportunity. Short answer, every son or daughter of God is tested in three ways. Identify these three areas. Now, that's a good question. It's something that appears at different times, in different ways. A good question, and I'm... Andrew and Yvonne are here, so I'm particularly anxious that they understand these things, because he's now in training for the ministry, field training this summer, and Yvonne is leading songs at a church where they're interning. So I'm very anxious, because I know that some of these things are very familiar to all of you, but other people never heard of them. So, I don't think you ever heard of them at Point Loma. We have to bring them back there. All right, every son or daughter of God is tested in three ways. Identify these three areas. Okay? You have any idea, Andrew, what we're talking about? Oh, Yvonne knows all the answers. What are they, Yvonne? All right, those are the three things that we stress. Those are the three forms of sin. And yes, they apply. They apply. There's many ways in which these three appear. Usually, we think of them in terms of the three tests of the Son of God. In what three ways was he tested? Can anyone name one of them?
Bread.
What?
Bread.
The bread question, which in our three forms of sin would equate to which one?
Worldliness.
And that is our desire to find our security and survival in the world. Now, that's a big temptation. See, some people are hit real hard with that one and not with the others. To some people, the idea of becoming a Christian and coming out of the world and not being part of it, not finding your comfort there, your survival there, is a major step. To other people, it's just no problem. That is not where they live. Okay? Any questions about that? Security and survival in the world. Getting your thing from the world. Strength of the world. Being a person of the world. Okay? And how did Jesus answer? The answer is very significant, because it reveals to you the core of the problem. What did Jesus say?
Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God.
And remember, Sunday night we identified where he was quoting from. Do you remember?
Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy?
All right.
That's close. That's less close. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. And remember, God said that, what did God do to teach us that?
With
the manna. So you see these things. Maybe we need the blackboard. These three keep coming to my mind. See, I wrote a book on this, and it's about the size of a telephone book. It's in three volumes. It's called Three Deaths and Three Resurrections. And in that book, I take about 15 of the illustrations in the Bible of the three levels of redemption. And you can't get too nice with them. That is, nothing in the Bible is that clean cut. They always overlap, because you're looking at a multi-dimensional matrix. It's not a linear matrix. It's a multi-dimensional matrix in which, you ever see these pictures of three-dimensional chess where you just don't move in a linear way, but you move up and down, you have three levels of the board? Have you ever seen that? It's pretty complicated chess. Well, God's things are like that. They're multi-dimensional. And of course, our desire is to make a chart and lay it out linearly. We can't do that, because they interact in so many ways, probably more than three dimensions, if the truth be known. So So there's three things in the Ark of the Covenant that are very handy to show these three. The Ark was only a box. And what three things were in it?
Jar of manna, Aaron's budded rod, and...
All right. The manna. One was the jar of memorial manna that never bred worms. It was eternal manna. And that the three things have to be in the heart of every overcomer. You have to overcome in these three areas. And the first one is the manna. It's not first in order. It's the first we're talking about tonight. The words keep coming out from the mouth of God for every individual. They're always going out. And we live by them. We think, you know, if I don't have groceries on the shelf, I'm going to die. But what he's saying is, man does not live only by bread, but by the words that are coming from God's mouth. Well, every word that's coming up from God's mouth does man live. And so God wants us to look to him to break the yoke of the world. You know, if we could, economists are telling us one of these days the bubble's going to burst. Well, for people whose sole trust for survival and security is in money, they're going to panic. Americans are going to panic if something happened and they couldn't get money. They're going to panic. But God wants us to know that man doesn't live that way alone. That's not it. That's why Jesus, in the charismatic movement, they would have said, boy, if you can take your spiritual power and make bread out of stone, that would really be tremendous. And Jesus, that's what he was saying. It's always the challenge is on the Son of God. Whether you're a son of God, if you're a son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, that was toward the end of this 40-day fast. And they say by that time your hunger really isn't an issue like it is on the third day. Nonetheless, it was a time when he was bereft of all creature comforts in an inhospitable desert without food. And so Satan said, you're the Son of God, or if you are the Son of God, work some magic for us. See, and the charismatic movement has fostered that. Use your faith to produce in the material realm. And Jesus said, no, I will not do that. I will not use the gift of God to material ends. Now, that's a big temptation in the ministry. That's why I say, never mix religion and your business. Like, buy Starbucks coffee and you'll be an overcomer. People do these kinds of things. Oh, yeah. Oh, you alter yourself to be healthy. If you want to be a strong Christian, then buy my vitamins. People do this. They mix it up with life insurance. They have all kinds of ways of getting Jesus involved. And, of course, Christian bookstores are full of items that you can get that have Christ on them, whether they're a magnifying glass or a tumbler or a picture or whatever they are. And there may be a place for that. I don't say there isn't. But you've got to be careful when you mix God, when you try to use your talents, especially spiritual talents, to make money. You've got to be careful with that. And that's what Satan was saying in the larger arena of thought. Use your God-given abilities to feed yourself. And that's a temptation that every son of God faces. And you know, if in the last days God gives people to multiply bread, just as Jesus did, God is, of course, that would solve the problem of the hunger in the world. And if God gave someone, and I expect he will, because Jesus said, and I think he was talking about the last days, the works that I do shall you do also. And greater works, John 14:12. Okay, so we can look for that. But I'll tell you something. If that ever happens, there will be pressure on that person that will be unbearable. Because whoever the person is, man or woman, they're only human. And at first they may say, oh no, I'll only do this as God directs me. Their determination will be beaten down. And then they'll begin to doubt. Then they'll begin to doubt. You know, maybe it's like they say, I am just proud and wanting to show off. Maybe I have no heart for the hungry. They'll bring you pictures of little African children with their stomachs swollen from protein deficiency. And they say, you're a Christian. You're going to stand here and tell me you have a solution to this. You're going to let these babies die and you're going to waver. Then the question arises, would God ever give you a gift and tell you not to use it? The answer is yes.
Don't you think in the temptations, probably one of the biggest underlying factors is basically just looking
down at his body? Yes, it is. And I look in the end time, I look for the charismatic people, by and large, the fervent evangelicals, to split into two camps, a small one and a large one. The small one will comprise a militant people who refuse to march to the drumbeat of the world. They'll bear the reproach of being different. There will be people who accept. See, the key to this whole thing is that 54th chapter of Isaiah we talked about Sunday, the barrenness, will accept the idea, okay, God, you've intervened. I don't have my normal stuff going here, but I trust you. Whenever God's going to do a real significant work, he moves in dramatic ways by withholding what would normally be the lot of the person like Sarah or Hannah or Elizabeth. When he's going to do something, he wants, when that thing comes forth, to be significant and dramatic, so our attention is called to it. And so the poor person that's on the edge of this, the dirty end of this thing, is going through life thinking God doesn't love me, and everybody's saying, well, you're a loser if there ever was one. There's always a reproach with the cross. See, as long as everything is bright and shining and populous and happy and going, you're okay. I was interested, I've been reading a book today, Eddie, I'll give it to you when I'm through with it. It just came in today. Peg got it. We ordered it. It's The Three R's by Dave Hunt. He's this newspaper reporter that is so mad because his father was a preacher and they persecuted him because he didn't believe in the rapture. So his dad's dead now, so Dave Hunt's out for blood. So he's researching this thing. I mean, researching it. And this is his third book. The first one was the Great Rapture Hoax. And then I forget to say, this third one is The Three R's, which is revisionism, robbery, and something else. And who he's after is Hal Lindsey. He's after is Hal Lindsey. And he's shown the plagiarism that went on there, which he isn't the only one. It's even been in the paper how in this book, The Late Great Planet Earth, he plagiarized from several sources, including his own professor at Dallas Theological. Just by him, it's just out and out plagiarism. And it's an appeal to the zodiac and astrology and everything else. But this book has been a fantastic moneymaker. It was something like the New York Times called it, I think it was the bestseller of the decade, the New York Times. The Late Great Planet Earth. This has brought in millions. President Carter read it and taught it in a Sunday school. President Reagan read it. What I'm pointing out to you is this. As long as you keep things away from the cross, away from suffering. See, Satan's bottom line, and it appears in just about every heresy, whether it's the super love or the rapture or grace or whatever, is the bottom line always is, thou shalt not surely die. See, in eternal security and all of these things, the bottom line is thou shalt not surely die. In other words, there's no suffering. But when they say the judgment seat of Christ, nobody will suffer there. Thou shalt not surely die. It keeps coming out and coming out. Well, yes.
Follow that. It's okay with God if you sin.
Yes. What's accented, Mark, is yes, of course that's true. What's accented is the penalty. The idea of suffering that involves humanism and humanistic thinking and the rights of people. This whole thing. Man must not be accountable. He must not suffer. No matter what. You see it in the courts. You see it in our criminal justice. It's infiltrated American society. We're soft on the criminal. You know, this kind of thing. Well, this is what I see, that a minority of the charismatic move will go back to cross-carrying obedience. Huh? Calvary and reproach. That suffering is a large part of the Christian redemption. That God works through barrenness. And what he produced in Isaiah 54 was the New Jerusalem. Meaning that the only benefit we're going to be to mankind to finally be the tabernacle of God among men where they can have justice and peace is if we're willing to be made barren. Because that's, it comes through Sarah, it comes through Hannah, it comes through the mother of Samson, it comes through Elizabeth. You know, the thing that moves comes through people who have suffered. And of course the greatest example of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. The world wasn't changed by his teaching. It was changed by his death. And so with the Apostle Paul. If it hadn't been for that, if it hadn't been for Paul's suffering, the life of Jesus would not have come out in the epistles. If it hadn't been for Christ's suffering, there would have been no atonement, and so all of his teaching would have been without the necessary power to make it work. But he had to go to the cross. And Paul had to be denied all of his rights. Joseph had to be put in prison. I mean, this is the way God works. And the charismatic teaching is against that. The rapture is against that. And since the business of the government The business of government in the United States is to promote an image that prevents the citizens from seeing what's happening. So all the time you get this bridge to the future. We've got a generation of young people. Give them all computers. They're going to solve every problem in the world. They're super bright. Actually, the result is Springfield, Oregon. See? But that image, the politicians that are in power, the ones that are out of power, don't want it. They want the other image. And this, you can take this back and show you that the revolution, the American Revolution, was thrown by the English by the party that was out of power. They were embarrassing the party in power. I mean, this thing of the politicians in power saying everything's okay, look, isn't that wonderful, from sea to shining sea and everything. And you'll see this in the spin doctors constantly. Look how the jobs and everything. But they don't look around and see the moral chaos that's going on. So people are used to the image. Yes?
As Mr. Hunt changed his opinion then, because he was a rapture teacher in many of his beginning books, and has he turned his thought process?
I think this is a different Hunt. I'm not sure. You're talking about the one that teamed up on the Great Seduction?
Name it?
On the Seduction?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, this is a different Hunt. No, from the beginning, his first book was The Great Rapture Hoax. See, a play on the late great planet Earth. I'm surprised he hadn't written one called The Late Great Rapture. I suppose that'll be next. But anyway, because dispensationalism is going out of vogue, see. Not in America, but in other places. It's being seen for what it is. It's phony. It caused the brethren to go into immorality. The dispensationalism, that's where it came from, the brethren. And brethren teachers like Tregellis, you know, you've heard of Tregellis, he's a brethren teacher, great scholar. And they began to see this thing isn't right, it's producing immorality, this state of grace thing. So, my point is this, the minority that accepts the suffering, accepts the reproach of the cross, will be the ones where God is working. The majority will become the false prophet. And if you'll read in Revelation 13, I guess, give a chapter 2, 13 it is, 13, you'll see that the power behind the Antichrist is the false prophet. He's the one that makes an image. 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 Right? Image. And as I see it, the Antichrist is libertarian democracy. It's the beast that comes out of the sea of mankind. But it has no life in it. It will take a miracle-working church to give it life enough to control the world that will satisfy both the political and the religious needs of people. That's how I see the scenario is shaping up. And key to this thing is the bread question. Because Antichrist and the church will get together to supply the needs of mankind. And if God were to give someone the power, whatever God gives them that will benefit mankind, like healing, multiplying food, the power to change weather patterns, ocean currents that could make heretofore barren lands fruitful. See, this kind of power is coming to the church. And you remember in the two witnesses, they have power to change water to blood, to do things destructive. Well, here you'll have the majority of the church working with the government to do what the church is crying out to. Let's get out there in this poor, dying, bleeding world. We need to get out there and do something about it, see? That's not the cry of the Bible. The cry of the Bible is God. Worship God. In fact, I got an email today from a lady. She said, you know, what you're saying is the same thing that Watchman Nee said in a book, and I've never read it, but it's called Ministry to the House or Ministry to the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful way to put it? Are you going to minister to the house or are you going to minister to the Lord? And so he saw that thing. So it's all say the world. Well, see, if Carter and Reagan would read that book, if Carter, the president, would teach it in a Sunday school class in Georgia, then this is something that a Christian politician could get a hold of, and then anybody who was not talking about improving the lot of man, but was talking about some weird thing like worshiping God and pageantry, which isn't, I mean, we can march with banners all day, and this isn't going to help one hungry person in Poway, it isn't going to help some mother out here that's aborting her child, it isn't going to help the poor, it isn't going to do anything, we're marching around with banners, and they'll look at that and they'll say, you people are losers, you are crackpots, you are out of the main line, and that's where the persecution will come from. I mean, it's writ large. You don't have to look hard to see it. You can already see it today. In fact, I remember reading about the last Christian that ran for president, Pat Roberts, was down in like Venezuela or one of the, either South American or Central American country, a guest of the president, teaching them about capitalism. Because Pat Roberts is very much into capitalism and making money. Very much into it. He's all the time advising people about stocks and bonds and how to get rich. You can already see where the alliance would come between an upbeat, forward-looking, dynamic, world-interested, outgoing, community-oriented church that's going somewhere and teaching the people about computers and teaching them about marketing techniques. And then you've got this little group of losers that are doing their peeping and their muttering in the church and don't seem to care about anybody. That's how it was seen to them. To us, in fact, we'll be building a church page, I believe. I think we can get a church page on the internet free through something that's happening. We'll see, we've already got an education page on our books now, but it looks like we're going to get one that will just be for the church. And I'm very tempted to, when we put down the statement of our church, to put down that we believe that the church should be people standing on a sea of glass, meaning glass mixed with fire. See, when you see that in Revelation on that scene, the Song of Moses and the Lamb, when you see that sea of glass in Revelation chapter 4, it's pure. But when you see it up toward the end, it's mixed with fire. You have people standing with their hearts, praising God, singing the Song of Moses and the Lamb. See, that brings together both covenants. It's the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, recognizing their heritage of Israel on having been made transparent through being baptized with fire. And that's what a church should be, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord of hosts." See, that's what a church should be. It should be a worship of God by people who have been made, got the sin out of them by the fire, and they're before the throne of God worshiping Him. Well, you see, a politician can't make anything out of that. That doesn't seem like it's doing anyone any good. See? We know it, but we can't explain it to the outside. A church is not a social institution. It's a prophet of God among men. It's a lampstand. And in America, these two things have been confused, partly because our country was settled in a large part by Christian people, which gave it the name of being a Christian country. But at the same time, there came another group at the same time, like Tom Paine and others, and Thomas Jefferson and others, who were deists or agnostics, and so they gave us another America. America based on the pursuit of happiness. See, which was not the original Pilgrim intention. They left England to worship God. They didn't come over here for happiness. Half of them died in the first year of influenza. So we got two Americas going at the same time. Well, this has not been obvious. It was called a melting pot. See, the idea was people would come from everywhere. They would come to this wonderful thing that somehow was Christian. But now, as it spins out and as it just spills out, we see that democracy and the kingdom of God are totally antithetical. They're totally antithetical. One is the rule of man and the other one is the rule of God. One comes from the bottom up, one comes from the top down. So these things are not spelled out yet by sociologists and philosophers. They're not identifiable as such, but if you're a Christian, I mean, it's writ large. You can see the two Americas in the fabric rending. Well, it hasn't been too apparent up till maybe World War One. Well, after World War One, we got in the Roaring Twenties. Then the frivolity and everything, getting away from the farm. You know, how are you going to keep down the farm after they seen Paris? That came out of World War One. See, that's when they started. That's when Camel cigarettes started. World War One. The boys went off the farm, went off, saw Paris, and came back smoking Camels. And America changed. And so we had the Roaring Twenties, and then came the Nickelodeon, and then the silent movies, and then Hollywood, and now television and the internet, and now, little by little, the Christian element in America is being put into a very small minority. But that's why it hasn't been apparent, because the two have been mixed together and God we trust on our coin. So the Christians give ground an inch at a time, and every time the other group advances, you hear all this yowling, but it goes nowhere because it's inherent in what is happening. So God, in the middle of all of this, is entrusting in America, not in other countries, but in America, the kingdom message. See? He's putting it here. The gifts of the Spirit are in America. They're not in other countries. Other countries are way behind us in these things. So it's so ironic the way that God works. And if He can get people in America who, in the midst of luxury and warmth and food and everything else, can come out of the world and say, "No, we're not going to make bread. No, we're not going to take our God-given gifts to help the world do anything. We're here to worship Almighty God. We love God first." And you see, that runs against the humanist. You know, if you love God, you show it and you love to your brother. That's not Bible. Not Bible. We have to understand we were made to worship God, and the world is against God, and their suffering is coming from the fact that they are violating His law. And our job is not to try to ameliorate that penalty. Our job is to bear witness of God's person and his ways and his will and his eternal purposes in Christ, if it means death to us, and it will someday, when this thing spins out and the majority of the fervent church, that's the church with two horns like a lamb. You notice that in Revelation? See, that's the power of Christ, the power of the lamb, but the mouth is the dragon. And what the dragon is saying always is two things. One, he accuses the brothers, and thou shalt not surely die. And that's in the charismatic move right now. Big time. Big time. Like Winley said, it's large and in charge. Yes?
I've heard in several areas a move. There are people from different denominations, Catholics, Protestants, that are saying that the welfare, taking care of the poor and the needy in this country should be taken over by the church because the government has done such a bad job with it.
Mm-hmm.
And this is an actual mission of the church from the very beginning. And they should be the ones to take it in and do the volunteering and make it more effective than the government.
I'll surprise you. I'll believe in that. And if I were president, I'd enlist every church. The problem is with the churches in the local community. And I don't want to get into that, but I don't want you to perceive what I'm saying as being against. Titus says, be zealous always of good works. It has to do with the way you go about it. If you go about it to ameliorate, to remove the penalty of sin, then you're fighting against God. But if every church has some kind of a mission. Our mission is to communicate. But God will give churches the heart to work with the poor, because God is always interested in the poor, always interested in the orphans. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. This is pure religion and undefiled. Be zealous always of good works. But it must come out of a heart that is moving unto God and not trying to save the world.
This is how we can do it better, and this should just be a program. And it's true.
It is absolutely true. It should be done by the churches. But the churches that do it should be banner-waving churches who are standing on a sea of glass, worshiping God and coming out from this milieu. What happens is the church doesn't come out. The churches don't come out from it. They come out from, they still got their head on, and they're coming out from a rational thing, and people become more important than God. Instead of the gospel becoming a way of meeting God's needs, it becomes a way of meeting man's needs. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. When we do that, then the other works will follow. If we put love your neighbor first, then you have Antichrist and the false prophet. You got to be careful of this, because the greatest persecution of God's true remnant will come from humanistic Christians.
Yeah.
It will, because they'll say, oh, you're hard and unloving. You're hard and unloving. No, we're not hard and unloving. We're on God's side. We're on God's side. We don't fool around. If God directs us to help someone, and he does, if, holy me, well, I gave up my whole career to do God's will, and I think I've helped a few people. I was on my way to district administration, and I've got a life general administration credential in the state of California, life that never has to be renewed, that goes through grade 14. I could be president of a junior college. I've got the credential to be president of a junior college, and I was coming up. God said no. But I didn't do it to save the church. I did it of obedience. Obedience. You see, get a feel for that, because you may be tested on it in the future. People say, oh, you have no heart. Why aren't you out saving people? Because the Bible doesn't teach us that. It teaches us that the gifts and ministries of the church are for what? Building the body. Because when the body is built, then the needs of the world will be met. So people don't see that because it's not apparent. But believe me, what God wants in the church are people standing on a sea of glass, not speaking figuratively, transparent, mixed with fire. They've had judgment go through their nature. They've got the heart, the soul of God that is in them. They are standing before God's throne, because that's where the sea of glass is located. They are singing the song of both the old covenant and the new. They haven't gone off into this dispensationalism that's cut off the old. It's all one package. And they're saying, great and marvelous, true and righteous are thy judgments, O God, everything. And this is when the vials of wrath are being poured out on people. And so the church that has people first will end up working with a government already, let's see, it was about a year ago, that Mr. Clinton invited something like 20 outstanding church leaders to meet in a room set aside in the State Department to help him make policy. And that's just the way it'll be. And the church will say, oh, this is great. This is tremendous. Our government's being... But what is the government going to want? Cradle the grave security. And everything will be turned, the stones, into bread. How many know that they came and tried by force to make Jesus a king? Think what he could have done with his power, legions, flatten Rome, feed the hungry, clothe the naked. He could have done it all. That's why I fear for any Christian that runs for president, because he will be forced to build a power base out of people who have no heart for God. It's all Christian talk. Do good, do good, do good. That's where I'll have to build this power base, because there aren't enough of the true cross-carrying remnant to make a power base to elect a president of the United States of America. So he's going to have to bring in everyone that even breathes Christianity. The result will be Antichrist and a false prophet. That's the way I see it shaping up. Now, if you can get back the money you put in the collection tonight, it doesn't go that way. But I started on that track 20 years ago, and I can just see it going that way, just going that way. The rapture is just part of the thing. Yes?
I believe everything you're saying, and it really strikes deeply with me, a resonance. But I want to play a devil's advocate, and I want to lead up to a question.
Go ahead.
If we say that our primary purpose, our primary obedience to God and to God first, and just through that, and we tell someone who has maybe a heart to help the poor, and they come back and they say, well, you have the second commandment, which is greater than that. And we say, well, I can't argue with you there. Do you have a sense that when the day comes when God will make that kind of power available, or make that situation an issue for the church, that there will be also the kind of guidance that would give a person the confidence to say, well, maybe, you know, I haven't heard God say don't go per se, but until I do hear, I'm not going. I mean, I can just see the dynamic as being so intense that you've got to know God says don't go, or you're not going to lie.
I told you the story about William Branham. William Branham had one of the greatest gifts of power in this century. Audrey and I heard him preach twice. And in his book, Footprints in the Sand of Time, he tells how he was traveling with a party, which included Gordon Lindsay, Minor Argan Bright, and some rich people, some famous people, and they composed a party. And they went with William Branham around on all his tours. William Branham was a very humble man. He had been a gamekeeper in Tennessee or something like that, and an 8-foot angel appeared to him and gave him a tremendous gift of healing. I mean, it was spectacular. Just like you think a gift of healing should be. I mean, people would come up on the platform and he would tell them, like, that they'd come from all over, tell them what their street looked like and their street number and everything, and then their faith would be built up, and then he'd lay hands on, his hand would swell, and they'd be healed. I mean, it was dramatic and it was powerful, just like the New Testament. Much more dramatic than Captain Kuhlman. Captain Kuhlman had the real stuff, but William Branham was like you always kind of dream about, you know, just going up and laying your hand on somebody and having your hand swell up for a sign and, boom, the blind eyes are open and everything else. Well, he was slated to speak to 100,000 people in Nigeria, as I remember. It's in the book Footprints in the Sand of Time. And the Spirit spoke to him and said, don't go. Don't go. And they had already made the arrangements. And so all of the people that were with him, the movers, said, you have to go. We have already slated this to a huge meeting. The Spirit said to him, don't go. That's the issue, Bill, right there. Branham was so humble. He was so gentle. You can imagine the pressure on him, because you begin to think, well, who am I? You know, I don't have a walkie-talkie. Maybe I'm not hearing from God, which is what you're talking about. And so they prevailed on him, and he went. He went in disobedience to God because it seemed like the, quote, right thing to do. All these people. He went and ministered. I don't know what happened, but he got sick. Branham got sick and was out of commission for about 6 months from disobeying God. Now, that was a small thing compared with if somebody received a gift to multiply food. Now, during the revival in Indonesia, on a couple of occasions, I understand, they filled up jugs with water, and it was turned to wine for the communion. So, you know, that's not too far. I've never heard of anyone being able to create food, but turning water into wine, and that's pretty well documented. It's not that far away. So you can see God wants to give power to the church, because Jesus said in John 14:12, the work that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. The work that I do, the same work, raising the dead, multiplying food, walking on the water, the works that I do, and by the way, people have walked on the water. The work that I do, shall you do also, and greater than these. The key there is the word greater. It's the Greek word megazona, because people play with this. And they say, I saw a Presbyterian magazine in which they had built a huge new hospital, and underneath they had written greater works. And then others interpret it as greater in number. It's because now there's all the Christians, so it's greater in number. But the Greek will not admit to that. It merely means greater works. Greater works, just as you would think it would mean in English. That's what the Greek means. So it was a prophecy of Christ. It has never happened to my knowledge. And so I see it reserved for the end time, because the end time is the time of the double portion. The Elisha portion is, do we see that in the things of the two witnesses? We see the 42, which match the 42 children that were killed by the two she-bears in Elisha ministry. We see them overcome and then raised, just as Elisha died and then a man was raised from his bones. We see Elisha as the strongest type of the two witnesses, but Elisha was Elijah multiplied by two. And Elijah was John the Baptist. So we can look for Elijah to come again, but this time it will be Elijah multiplied by two, as demonstrated by the symbolism surrounding the ministry of Elisha. And so I expect that John 14:12 and the greater works will come forth in our day. But ever since the healing ministry started in the 40s, there have been abuses in the realm of money and in the realm of evangelists bragging about how great they were, each one trying to be greater than the other. And pretty soon the whole gospel message was removed in favor of healing, and so the sign became the destination. They couldn't discriminate and say, well, this is a sign, because people's needs for healing are so great. I mean, if your child is dying of leukemia, you don't care anything about a sign. You want him healed, period. And this is the way people are, and they were healed. I mean, people with pacemakers would go, and they go back to the doctor, and the pacemaker was gone. And this was under Catherine Kuhlman, and the doctor would not believe it. They said, don't tell me that. What doctor took out the pacemaker? I said, no, I was prayed for. I do not and will not believe it. These things have happened in our time. Now, God wants to give miracles. He wants to give the greater works. But can you see that he loses his servants in so doing? Branham himself was finally talked by people into believing that he was Elijah. And he fell big time. And so today, there is a cult of a Branham cult. When I was in Iceland, the Branham cult was doing Cole Porter work, selling his book, Footprints in the Sand of Time, because there is a Branham cult. In fact, his followers kept his body from being buried for a number of months. They believed he was the seventh angel, and Elijah, and this poor guy was only a farmer, a Baptist farmer, and he began to believe it, and he fell. Catherine Kuhlman didn't fall, but if you will read some of the real biographies of her, the last days were very questionable. Not that she herself had done anything so terribly wrong, but the people around her did things that were bordered on the criminal, and we still don't know what they were. There were clandestine meetings. Her body was kept in a funeral home that was red tagged, which means that her body was not available for inspection. Catherine Kuhlman. I read that in a book by Jamie Buckingham, who was close to her and was a well-known charismatic writer. And he told about how in her last days she would wave her arm. Before that, everybody flopped, you know, and her followers would all fall down just to keep her spirits up. But she lost it. Because when people... Amy Semple McPherson had difficulties. She went off there at the very end and married the organist or something in an evangelist temple, and that didn't come to anything. When God entrusts you with the kind of power that Mrs. McPherson had, or William Branham, or Catherine Kuhlman, the pressures on you are almost more than a human being can stand. Pressures from people that are advising you, because you see, we're all human. And they wear us down. We may think, I'd never do that. But you see, when everybody is saying to you, look at people, don't you love people? Don't you see the need? God has given you this to bless people. Why do you think he gave it to you? Well, at first you might be able to stand, but after a while, you begin to doubt. You go to pray, say, God, what about it? There's no answer. And you think, and then you go out. Like I saw Branham before he fell, Audrey and I were there, and we saw what happened to that man. People pressured him, and they said, you're praying for heart. He would only pray for about five people in a meeting. He would wait until he heard from God. Then he'd say, oh, over here, or over here. So Jack Cole was ministering at the time, and he had healing lines. All the evangelists had healing lines. They run 200 or 300 people through. So the people with Branham said, you could be praying for hundreds. But he said, but God has given me a gift. Well, you know, God is so wise, because he knew where I was going, that I would become a kind of a philosopher, interpreter, and I needed the data. So when Audrey and I were there in Long Beach, the second time we were in this meeting, he said, now the brethren that are with me have told me I should have a healing line. And he said, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to do the first half of the meeting like God gave me in the beginning, and the second half of the meeting, Audrey was there, second half of the meeting, I'm going to run a healing line. So in the first half of the meeting, he was out in the sea. He looks like this. He points to a lady, you know, sister, that cancer is healed. And she, oh, like this, you know, because he didn't know who she was. But she had cancer. And of course, that would bring people's faith so high, they would get healed. And then he did a couple of numbers like that. And then he said, okay, I'm going to do as I said. And they had a healing line. And he sang all hail the power of Jesus' name. I remember that. And then they made a break. And then they brought 100 people in a line, including a young man and his father that we knew personally. The young man was severely mentally retarded. His father's testimony was, I've never been sick a day in my life. And so they came by in the healing line like this, Brother Wright and his son Jesse. And Brother Wright came by, and Brother Branham didn't lay his hands on him and pray for him. And I knew, I said, they put out his eyes. He's grinding at the mill. See, the world has put out his eyes. And he's grinding at the mill. He couldn't even see that there was nothing wrong with Brother Wright. He was bringing Jesse. Jesse wasn't healed. But in man's wisdom, why should you pray for 5 people when you've got hundreds there? When we were in Captain Kuhlman's meeting in the Oakland Auditorium, they closed the doors around 4 o'clock. The people were outside hammering on the door trying to get in. People in wheelchairs. There was no room for them. When healing, if God is working in healing, really working in healing, you'll never get a building big enough for the people. Any simple person could not get a building big enough. People come on the outside and touch the outside of the building so they could get healed. And that's why they came to Jesus, by the fountain. Healing will do that. But Jesse was not healed. Now, you see, according to... Now, why do you think when there was 200 or 300 people waiting to be healed, God would deal with 5 and close the meeting? Why do you think so? Doesn't God care? Doesn't he care about people? What would you do? Would you pray for them all? Or would you listen to God? Oh, I'd listen to God. Well, you're there. And you see the people crying in their pain. Dwarfed, misshapen, limbs missing, blind, deaf. And God has given you a gift of healing. Do you know why? Because it's a sign. God's intention is not to heal the world. The world is what it is because of sin. It's a sign so people will turn from their sins. These signs shall follow them that believe. To the person being healed, it's the destination. But in the overall plan of God, it's a sign. God, and you'll hear the charismatic prophet saying, God's going to give such a gift. It's going to empty the prisons. It's going to empty the hospitals. They're a little crazy. There were people, maybe 100 people, I don't think the Bible tells, waiting for the moving of the water. And Jesus went through and healed one person. They were all sick. Didn't he care? He had the power. Now this that I'm teaching you tonight, well, if you've got one drop of humanism in you, because see, Christianity is mixed with humanism today, I have brought you to a place of decision. Oh yeah, you can't go on forever on the fence. You've got to go one way or the other. Either it's God or it's people. Yep, you've got to make up your mind. See, when I said choose ye this day, you know, you choose. Remember when Moses came down off the mountain? Who's on the Lord's side? Just Levi. Just put on your sword and go through and kill your brothers. And for this reason, the Levites got charge of the tabernacle. Phinehas. While Israel was standing around in indecision, Phinehas went through and killed Cosby and the other one, I forget his name. God said, he stayed the plague and now he'll never lack a man in the priesthood from his descendants. Now people, that's the song of Moses. And you say, but the song of the Lamb is different. No, the song of the Lamb is not different. Read Revelation 19. Read how Jesus is coming and calling to the birds of the air to feed on the wicked. Oh no. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are one song. They sing of the song of Moses and then they don't stop and sing the song of the Lamb. It's one song. God has not changed. The wrath that was exercised in the Old Testament fell on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There was no change of God's nature. He just took it out on his Son. And for because God is God, he's a spirit. He's satisfied with blood, not with words or good intentions or how nice people are. God is God and he's a spirit. And the blood flowed by the thousands of gallons on the Day of Atonement and other high feast days in Israel. The blood running down the brook Kidron to a spirit. And that spirit is your Father. And all the philosophy of Jesus would have not changed anything. He had to shed his blood to appease his Father's sense of justice. Get a sense of God. He's not a human being. He's a spirit. Jesus loves people. Go and sin no more. He wrote on the ground twice. One writing was for the song of Moses, and one was for the song of the Lamb. He's the gentle Jesus and the good shepherd, and he mediates between God and men, or we'd be nowhere. But never think for one moment that when he puts on that helmet of war and goes to war against the wicked, that he's half shepherd and half commander in chief. He will make Genghis Khan look like a little old brownie. Get a sense of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. He's not joking when he says he comes down and sees some poor Jew that was so scared and self-conscious he buried his talent. He didn't say, it's okay, Charles. I understand. I'm an understanding Christ. He said, you wicked, lazy servant. You know I'm a hard man. Put him in the outer dark. How many times in the Gospels did Jesus talk about when he returned what he'd do to people? Cut him in pieces and appoint him as a portion with the unbeliever. That's got to be done in another world because we can't cut people in pieces and then appoint him in a portion with the unbeliever. So there'll have to be a convergence of the physical and spiritual realm in order to do that. But that's what Jesus, that's the kind of talk he taught. Read it in the Gospels. Time after time. What will he do unto them? Those that knew God's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many lashes. That's Jesus. He's a fearsome king. Worse than that. When the bowls of wrath are poured out, it'll be done by God's saints. You read the 149th Psalm. It's honor have all his saints. Have you ever read the scripture in 1 Corinthians 6 that says we should judge, the saints should judge the world and we should judge angels? Have you ever read that? How many have never read that? 1 Corinthians 6. That's there. He says, why do you go to law against one another? Don't you know we're going to judge men, we're going to judge angels? Now I want you to think about something. I want you to think about it long and hard. This judgment is a white throne judgment. God the Father is not on that throne. It's Christ and his saints. God judges no one. He's committed all judgment to Christ, and Christ commits it to his body. 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, so on the great white throne, it's not God the Father, it's Jesus Christ and his saints. Isn't that what it says in Revelation 20, the first resurrection, and I saw thrones and they sat on them? Those are the thrones of judgment. Now picture it. Before you comes an angel. An angel isn't even a human being. He may be very large, so may you be. Because you're representing Jesus Christ, who's representing God Almighty. And here's a creature that God formed before man was thought of. An intelligent, rational creature that can speak and reason and act and make decisions. And you look at him and the spirit of judgment within you says he rebelled against God. And then all the while your spirit's praying before God. Where does he go? He goes into the third level of the lake of fire. And you speak, if I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. This might be an angel that has the power to appear very beautiful, to appear as a female. Very beautiful. Enticing. Maybe it's a little girl. They do appear in different forms, you know. And you're looking at this. Surely, Lord, you don't mean for this to go into the lake of fire. The judgment is the third level of the lake of fire. You see how you have to get used to that beforehand? The judgment of this court is the third level of the lake of fire. Bailiff, take the defendant away. That is the bottom line of what Satan is saying to the church with his love and grace and all the rest of it. Thou shalt not surely die. He's afraid. And you are the judges. If you can get to the judge, you're doing okay. He'd like for the judges to rebel against God, and the church is going to rebel against God, is what I'm trying to tell you. Where are you? You're in a culture that is saturated with humanistic and democratic ideals, where soft, soft, soft. And that's why people say what I preach is too hard. It's not too hard. They don't say, is it in the Bible? That's the issue, but they don't ask that. They say it's too hard. I say, they're too soft. The Bible says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You'll never judge men and angels until God can trust you in the earth. And then there comes before you a human being. Maybe it's someone you knew. I've been in this place, and you have too, where I prayed to God to know his mind about someone, hoping that I was going to hear something good and not hearing it. I've been in that place. Not up with God or anything else. And that's what you're saying, Lord? Then that's the truth. Because I've learned, you never go against what God says. He sees things you don't. We may feel compassion. God may see that their heart is as deceitful as a nest of snakes. But you can go around, do your Pollyanna thing, but you'll never sit on the thrones of judgment. Because the person may be a noon. You'll have perfect recall. That's one of the blessings of overcoming, is that except for the things that you ask God to remove from your memory bank, you'll have perfect recall. That's a marvelous thing, to remember only that which you want to remember. And you remember about this person. What are you saying, God? Maybe God said, the decision of the court is that they be beaten with lashes and then brought into the kingdom without inheritance. They have not served me. But I have, they've got a godly mother and a godly brother praying for them. And to ensure the total happiness of their loved ones, but they must receive lashes. There must be enough fire on them that I can be sure they won't bring sin into my new kingdom. And so they'll be saved by fire through the prayers of loved ones, as was Lot. And then there may be others that you look at and you think, I know that person there is pretty decent. And the word comes, they would wreck my creation. They are a sign to the lake. And they're looking at you, knowing that you have the power to shut or open the doors of the kingdom. Whosever sins you retain, they are retained. Whosever sins you remit, they are remitted. That's the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, how are you going to do? They're looking at you, waiting. Remember me? We used to walk. We had sweet fellowship. We walked into the house of God together. Where does it say that? In Psalms, about whom? Jesus and one of the 12 named Judas. We had sweet fellowship. We walked into the house of God. Remember how we used to pray? Remember how I prayed for you to get the baptism? The sentence of this court is the lake of fire. To go against that is to rebel against God. But shouldn't I plead with the Lord? I don't think that would work with a judge in that position. The pleading should be done now. The pleading should be done now. Let me tell you why. If you go against God's will, if God says they'll wreck the kingdom, let me tell you something. They will wreck the kingdom. Sarah got her husband to marry Hagar, and it was a grief to Sarah after that, wasn't it? God knew best. And it was a grief to Abraham. He had to send Hagar and his boy out into the wilderness to die, and they nearly did. When you go against God's will, you bring chaos. Now, have we learned that or not? At the age of 72, I have learned a couple of things, and one is that God knows what He is doing. And when you hear from God about people, you don't interject your own judgment. It's fine to pray. If God shows you someone, it's fine to pray. Always good to pray for people. Always a right thing to do. Until God says, don't pray for them anymore. And He does that sometimes too. He says, take your hands off. They're under judgment. Just take your hands off. You've got to be in the place where you can hear from God. Now, if Bill is saying, suppose some guy, God doesn't speak to everybody in words that they can hear. What about this guy? Because I want to help the poor. If someone came to me and said they want to help the poor, I wouldn't talk about standing on the lake of fire. I wouldn't do that. You know, stand on the lake of fire, can you hear from God? I'd say, look, if you have that burden, brother, let's pray. We'll pray with you about that. There's a great need for that. There will be more if the Republicans win a large enough majority in the House and in the Senate. Yeah, there'd be a great need. But there'd be a lot of people off of welfare. And I would say, look, we'll pray, you pray, and then take a little step and watch the fruit. If you feel that God is endorsing this and going ahead, then maybe God is showing you, in all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And that's what I would tell that person. He may not speak to you. I wouldn't lay on him, you've got to be some super scripture. And if that's on your heart, I know I'm doing what's on my heart. If you do what's on your heart, the body will function. And one part, we're told, is to, pure religion and undefiled, is to visit the fatherless. But you see, that's an altogether different thing than saying, I'm going to go out and use the things of God to help this poor world. That's altogether different viewpoint. The one, if you may not see it, but pray about it. One is a humanistic desire to use God to help people. When you don't even know what God is saying, you may be standing between that individual and his judgment and doing them infinite harm in your desire to help, which is carnal.
Yes.
I don't know whether you can see that or not. To me, that is very clear. So no, we don't turn stones into bread. If we fall flat and die of hunger, and everyone around us dies of hunger, and in the past we have turned stones into bread, we don't do anything. We obey God. We're not... The need... You probably heard this, Andrew. The need does not constitute the call. You don't go to the mission field because of the poor heathen. You go because God tells you to go. Because when you get there, you may find that these poor heathen are going to kill you. Or like Amy Sumpel McPherson, who went and was 6 months in China and her husband died and she had to come home. Well, if you go out there and you don't know what you're doing... I know a young fellow, he said, oh, he had such a call. He wanted to go to, you know, I think it was Indonesia. He wanted to go to Indonesia. Oh, I just know I'm called to Indonesia. And I thought, buddy, all you're going to get over there is diarrhea. There's nothing else going to happen. You're going to go into a busy place, not know anybody, not know what you're doing, and you haven't heard from God. And all you're going to do is find yourself in a strange, inhospitable place with diarrhea. That's what you're going to get. Unless God has spoken to you. So the need does not, but we hear it all the time. There's so many people. This window is open. That window is open. It's closed. Oh, this is good. Oh, that's going to happen. That's all mental. That's all mental. No door closes when Jesus is ready to open it. You don't have to worry about closed doors. Worry and just say, am I doing what God said? That's all that matters. Am I, and if I don't hear in words from God, am I watching constantly to see the fruit of what I'm doing? Because if you're not, what will happen? Now mind, if you're not doing what God said and you go off and do something on your own, it'll work for a while and then it will go wrong and then you begin to blame people. Just as sure as God made apples. Why aren't you solving this problem for me? Why aren't you doing this? I shouldn't be doing this anyway. You should be doing this. That's how people do. Well, sure, because God, they thought they were in God, their intentions were wonderful, and then it goes belly up. Because when it was put to the fire, God wasn't there. And so they don't know what to do, and they're hurting. So they're looking for somebody to blame. They wouldn't blame themselves and say, well, I guess I didn't hear from the Lord. It's your fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's all these people's fault. If I only do what they're supposed to, I wouldn't be in this mess. People. Human beings, God loves them. He made enough of them. Yes?
How is the Lord wants some portion that he wants to bestow in this end time? In order to make it available to us, he has to make it available to everyone and enable you to for their own purpose. And this is the two horns on the track.
No, well, that may be, but I think the scenario will run something like this. I think today God is training people who have seen what happened with the healing evangelists and have seen the folly of trying to get great crowds of people, because the Bible doesn't operate in great crowds of people. God uses one person. You think about that. But see, there's great crowds of people. There are people that are dead to the great crowds of people, are dead to the opinions of people, wouldn't go to the White House if they were invited. You know, they're just through with this thing. And will not move unless God tells them. If the whole world goes belly up, they are God's servants. They are not here to take the things of God and use them. They are soldiers of Jesus Christ. And if God can find some people like that, I believe he will invest them with the power of the two witnesses. Now, for the larger group, they will work... you can work the things of the Spirit in the metaphysical realm. You can learn to work them. And... But it seems that the things of God work at many levels. Prophecy and everything work at many levels. And one of the brothers called it the second heaven. He's hearing from the second heaven. And you get operating in that level of the second heaven, and miracles will happen, and healings will happen, and different things as your ability to move in the metaphysical realm operates.
Like Moses, Beth, and Pharaoh.
It's kind of like that, only with a Christian veneer on it. So you get a Christian veneer on it. And you can kind of force things in the spirit realm. And so the majority will be learning how to do things like that. And all the rest that goes with it. But the other group will be just intent. They're the barren. And out from the many more are the children of the barren than she has married wife. Out from the barren will come the New Jerusalem. Because that's why you see the walls all adorned and everything. And they will be the ones who end up really helping people. They will be the ones who really will bring the lasting solution. That's the irony of the whole thing. Those that went out to help people will end up making a mess of things. Those that stayed rigidly before God will end up being the benefactors of mankind. But it will be in service to God. And that's the order that has to be. God's first, and then people. God, adoring God, adoring God in holiness and obedience. Are you up for it? Are you up for it? God has to get somebody somewhere that will be on the Lord's side. You'll end up doing more good. Jesus lived the most reclusive life of any man that ever lived, praying all night, and did the most good for the world. That's the way it works. Boy, the looks I'm getting, I tell you, they're not angry. They're not angry. They're just like, what did he hit us with tonight? Got to think about this. Yeah.
I was making a type of the Elijah ministry, and how Jesus was by the pool and picked out one. That was true in the ministry, but in fact, it was
Yeah, do you remember that? That's an excellent illustration. I didn't remember that. Remember Jesus in his own home synagogue said there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent only to one, and she wasn't even an Israeli. You remember that? And that there were many lepers in Israel, but Elijah was just sent to one, and that guy that was healed there was the captain of Israel's greatest enemy. Yeah, he was the commander of battle of the Arab or something like that. Anyway, And what did the people of his home synagogue do when they heard that? They rushed up to get him to throw him off a cliff because he had said that why there were many people in Israel needed help, but Elijah was just sent to this one woman. And there were many lepers in Israel that needed help, but Elijah was just sent to this one person. And what basis was there for rage? They believed that Elijah and Elisha were true prophets, that Elijah was coming before Messiah. What basis of rage? But all Jesus did was point out to them how God worked. Now that's going to take some thought. What motive? When they heard, would you react like that if someone came and said, you know, somebody in America was, all Americans had need, and they were sent to one person in Yugoslavia or something? Would that anger you? Oh, no, I don't see the basis for all this rage. Yes?
So when Christ heard that he was quoting Isaiah, was it 61?
Mm-hmm.
And what he quoted was the advent of Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And in quoting that, they were surprised by his gracious words, and then he brought in the name of Syrian, and he did look like.
Yeah.
He did a clean way.
He really did. And he knew what he was doing, too. He never tried to sell. He never worked moves. He knew what they would do. And then he had them going, listen to the gracious words. Oh, what he's going to do to those in Zion? They're mourning, and he's going to make them laugh. Oh, this is, well, this man, oh, he's got to be our pastor. There's no question about this. This is the rabbi. And he thought, enough of this slop. Let me lay one on you people. Then we'll find out whether you love God or where you're coming from. Oh, yeah. Which of the prophets have your fathers not stoned? Yes?
According to Scripture, that stands for some people today.
It depends. If you use the verses out of the promise box, you're fine. But you will never see anything in a promise box that is negative. Never. Imagine picking up the promise, you know, and it says, woe unto you, you know, hypocrites. What if somebody's not pulling? We're all going to take our promise. This is lovely. I said, woe unto you, hypocrites. Well, it would rain on the parade, I tell you. But the Bible is as much negative as it is positive. Audrey's going to handle them.
The sisters of Mary prophesied was very not aligned with the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I once got one that said you have a short space of time to repent. And I was a bit devastated by it. And when I was asked what my birth was, I didn't want to share it. But you don't get that option, you know. When I shared it, they went, oh, that's wonderful. Your sister would love to get that birth. That is the most wonderful birth because it means God is drawing me closer to him.
Wow. They pray over these things, and it's really remarkable what they come out with. I'm not into this, you understand. Open the Bible, put your finger down, ask God. I'm not into that, all right? But they work it over there, and it seems to really get ahead. But that's because they pray so much. Okay, so they do have a good promise box over them. All right. Okay. Are we all sufficiently bewildered? All right, let's stand. We'll look to the Lord. Who's on the Lord's side? You may have to choose in the days to come. Be with the Lord's despised few. I'll take the way with the Lord's despised few. What hymn is that from? I'm going through, Jesus, I'm going through. I'll take the way with the Lord's despised few. How's it go after that? No. Ever hear that, Stan? Oh, you're just young folks. I'm going through, Jesus. See, they used to have real God-oriented courses. Hallelujah, I crossed the ribbon veil where the glories never veil. And now, well, you've got to watch it. You can get, like, one of the modern courses says something about he's as beautiful as a painting by Monet. Can you believe this? Whoa! Oh, Lord, how the mighty fallen. Oh, hallelujah. Father, we know, Father, that your love extends far beyond anything we could ever comprehend or grasp, Lord. And we know how readily human love arms itself against God and says, far be it from you, Lord. We know that is in us humans to defy God, and we know that it comes from Satan, who counseled Peter not to go, Peter who counseled Jesus not to go up and make the blood atonement under the guise of being a friend. So, Lord, we know that friend is always counseling us to become more oriented toward people's needs than we are toward the needs of God. And, Lord, I claim that John 14:12. Lord, you said it. I believe it, and that settles it. I'm looking for it, Lord. I'm looking for it. And I believe you want people who will move only under the hand of God without regard to national interests or anything else. But kingdom people who will go forth and reveal the person of God, both his goodness and his severity, without shrinking back because of the voice of Satan that comes through the mass of people that is suing all the time for the rights of people, regardless of God. Lord, we don't want any part of that spirit in us, whatever, in our minds, in our emotions, Lord, not because we don't love people, but because we want to be where you are. Lord, we know your love is of a purer kind, and in the end will be the one that benefits mankind. And we know to go against that is to follow Satan, and we see 6,000 years of what Satan's love has produced among people. And Lord, how long will it take us to learn? So Lord, we're persuaded. And someday, Lord, as some of us should be in a position to commandeer great gifts of power that conceivably could bless people, that we will not be moved by the pressure to become a king, but we will flee as Jesus did to the mountain of prayer to reestablish ourselves and renew ourselves so that we're certain we're hearing from God. Should the day come when we're on the great white throne, and before us passes the angels, and before us passes mankind, that we will remain true to God and to that which we've been called, and issue the judgment of God, knowing that his judgment always has the greater love, always has the greater wisdom, always has the greater love. So, Lord, let us not be befuddled by Satan and his seeming concern for people, because it is fleshly, and like all fleshly love, it is fundamentally self-centered and self-seeking, and turns to murder at the wink of an eye. We know that, Lord. We see it in Satan, but we don't see that in God. But we see enduring love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Oh, Father, we have cast our lot with you. Hallelujah. That we might please you, Father, for no other reason than that we might be among those who stand on the sea of glass, purified by judgment, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, telling of the great deeds of God, not what we've done or any man has done, but what God has done. Oh, Father, grant that for Mount Zion Fellowship, every member thereof, Lord, that we will be standing forever before the throne of God, transparent with God's holy baptism always upon us, that we may live in the devouring fire. How wonderful, Lord, how wonderful are thy ways, O thou Lord of hosts, how greatly thou art to be praised.